Father, thank you that in this vast cosmos you have made something for us that will forever remain a symbol of the vastness of your heart and the depth of your love for all your created creatures. So I just ask now that with clean hands and clean heart, made only this way by Jesus, that you would bless me as I try to put my arms around the glory of this topic. I pray, Lord, that you'd set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth, but also that you would anoint me and empower me and anoint my brothers and sisters gathered with me here to receive the blessing of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this morning's message, Hidden Treasure, Eternal Ebenezer. If you take your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to a text we've looked at several times. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to try to put my hands around two dilemmas that are in the Scriptures. Two things that do not have an obvious, easy, observable answer, but that if we dig like hidden treasure, we will discover the answer. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. The subtitle in my Bible says, I never knew you. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, it's almost like they can't get Jesus' attention, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is not afraid to attach loving obedience, not as a prerequisite, but as a result of a right relationship in the journey of salvation. Obedience is not legalism. But not loving Jesus might make your obedience into legalism. Sometimes we can pray in such a way that we're praying at God, not talking to Him. Sometimes we can pray in such a way that we make ourselves more afraid and less confident, and we certainly put up barriers to our own emotional intimacy with God when we act like He's not listening. 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? Jesus asked questions too, and they're asking questions that seem to have an obvious answer, but something is missing. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we already mentioned that it's much easier for the devil to hijack the power of Christ than it is for him to confuse people with the compassion of Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus makes it very clear that when we did it unto the least of these, we did it unto him. But somehow in these three verses, we see that lawlessness and a lack of relationship with God are related in a very powerful and colossal and really should be scary way. And the problem is that the wake-up moment doesn't come until the judgment. It doesn't need to be like that. But I do want you to see, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, those who practice lawlessness. And I'm thinking to myself, I have been, but the journey we're making about this hidden treasure, this is eternal life, that they might know you. Now the other dilemma, you'll go to the book of Isaiah, the last chapter, chapter 66. The other dilemma has to do with the Sabbath. For a long time I wondered, at some level. Not that I doubted it, but I have to admit I had some question as to why. Why would there be a Sabbath in heaven? Nobody's tired. This is what it says in Isaiah 66, verse 22. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain right before me. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Now I want you to notice how it's ending there. It says, all flesh. It could have read all of Abraham's children. It could have read all the sons of Jacob. It could have read all the Jews. But instead it says all flesh. So why would we be keeping the Sabbath in heaven? Nobody's tired. Of course, nobody was tired in Eden either, were they? Is it possible that tired and rest have nothing to do with the issue? Is it possible that as love for God decreases, the zeal that the Jews put on the Sabbath for the observable and the behavioral increased? Is it possible that the commandment is not primarily about physical rest, but it is primarily about relationship, and that it is encoded in eternity at the heart of the Ten Commandments, and lawlessness there leads to a lack of true intimacy with God? Now, to answer this dilemma in my own mind and now for you, I want to go back in time. I love to sing. And years ago, as a young Adventist, I was sitting in the Berrien County Fairgrounds. They had invited a disc jockey from WFRN, which was one of the local radio stations. It was a Christian radio station, at least in name. And we were all there in the grandstands. It was a convocation, a chapel. And the disc jockey did something that startled me. You have to remember I was probably 19 years old. I'd been a Christian for 5 years. All of those primarily on my own with the tutelage and the mentoring of my church school teacher. And he did something that offended me. Now I know great peace have they which love thy law and nothing shall offend them. But that is not the offense the Scripture is speaking of. When someone wounds my dear Jesus, they are offending me. And while I have no permission to be unchristian with them, you can't speak against something that lifts up my best friend and not expect a reaction from me. This is what he did. He took the words of a song. One of the most favorite songs I've ever sung. By the way, memorizing the Bible is the best, but memorizing the hymn book is getting right in line behind it. The words go like this. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Sounds like the fountain of all affection, doesn't it? Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. I don't really need the words. May I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and what? And love. So far, so good. But then he got to the second verse and he didn't have to go very far before he began working the wrong way around spiritual topics. Here I raise my... You know the song. And he said, what is an Ebenezer? Is that like a geezer? Or is that like a Scrooge? What he had working for him is that there was probably none, not one of us young Seventh-day Adventist Christians sitting in the audience who could answer his question. It's easy to tear down what we haven't built and what we don't understand. Remember that, folks. The word institution in our society today is almost a dirty word. The word tradition in our society today is almost a bad word. But I want to tell you something. It's in the shadow of those great institutions and those great sacrifices to hold them up, to build them up, and to keep them up that you and I are sitting today enjoying the blessings of this camp meeting. It's easy to tear down what we don't understand. The bad news was I didn't understand. The good news was I went out and decided to understand. The bad news is perhaps even he didn't know what it was. The good news is it was right there in the song. Here I raised my Ebenezer. You want a translation? It's just like the Psalms. You read one verse and you're about to get a slightly different statement of the same sentiment with different words. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. There's your definition. And yes, for those that have studied it out even more, we understand that it becomes even more immortalized because Samuel took the rock and set it up. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 7. The story of the song. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It had not been good times for Israel. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had actually been lost, given to the Philistines, because they related to it more as an object and less as a place for meeting God. They thought it was a good luck charm, but it had been brought back to Israel. It just wasn't where it should have been. It was restored to its rightful place, but the nation was still oppressed by the Philistines. Enter 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 2. It says, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods, the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of the Lord of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord God only. Sounds like revival and reformation. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said there, we've sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. I want to say something to you. I don't have it in my notes, but it's important to say. You know, Peter, when he sinned against Jesus, if you read in the Desire of Ages, you read in the Spirit of Prophecy, you'll find that she talks about Peter's deepening repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. But it's directly tied to love. And I'm quite convinced that while we can offer up legalistic, I don't want to say that perhaps. I'm quite convinced that while we can offer up a knowledgeable confession of our wrong, it's not legalistic to apologize before you feel sorry. But a deepening repentance, which is what Peter had throughout his life, it was deepening because the more you love the one you hurt, the more you hate the sin that hurt them. That's why emotional intimacy with God is so important. That's why it's important that we don't deal with the accoutrements, with the only the bones and the framework of religion. It's so important that we enter into this knowledge of the heart of God. We may start based on our thoughts and our head. Certainly we often do. But over time, Jesus is going to massage our heart. And we may not have even started only with our head. It might have been, fortunately, with our head and our heart. But when we return to God, the devil is not happy. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You have to remember, they're gathered there for a revival. They didn't bring any weapons. They weren't ready to fight. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. I mean, it's coming right down to the wire. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. And He so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called its name, saying, Ebenezer, saying, right out of the hymn book, right out of the Bible, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now when God wants something to be remembered, He writes it on a rock. When human beings want something to be remembered, they write it on rocks. Everyone should have a few rocks in their life. They should have some Ebenezers. Here all these people were, an unprepared mass of worshipers against a well-trained Philistine army, an aggressive army. And the devil was trying to scare them, thinking they had made a bad decision. But they had not. God stepped in and showed His faithfulness, His love, and His power. So now we've settled Ebenezer. It's not Geezer and it's not Scrooge. It's "Hither far the Lord has led us." Now I want to jump over to the other subject matter. The Sabbath in heaven. Why? Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus performed 35 distinct miracles in His 3.5-year journey as recorded. 7 of them were related directly to the Sabbath. This is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. He was not dismantling the Sabbath. He was restructuring it for enjoyment. It had been hemmed in with all kinds of external laws, laws that dealt with the things that were on the outside. It was a difficult God to love in the days of Jesus, and He knew that. So He began restructuring it so that we could understand that it was for us that He made it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, 'Look, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They're doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But Jesus said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?'" Those who were with Him. "He entered the house of God. He ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath, and they're blameless? Yet I say unto you, in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." There aren't very many statements like this in the Bible. There are none relating to the other 6 days of the week. Jesus says, "You don't understand. You have driven the componentry of compassion and beauty out of the day. And this is not my topic for the day, although I have a joy sharing this message." That verse right there, verse 7, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You'll read it again a few chapters later in the book of Matthew. Why did Jesus quote, when there's 23,000 verses in the Old Testament, why does He quote one, two times? Because there's some things you aren't going to learn until you start to do them. He doesn't say, watch me, I'm the author of compassion. He says, go and learn. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. At the root of real religion is this mighty heart that throbs with compassion for wounded, wicked mortals. Now go over to the book of Mark, chapter 2. And we start to see something that a lot of folks haven't thought about. Verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Same story. But this time Mark adds a detail that Matthew didn't add. And I don't want you to miss it. Verse 27. Same story. We're just jumping in at the end and grabbing something that Matthew didn't write down. He's in a dialogue with them. He's mentioned David and the showbread. He doesn't mention the priest profaning the Sabbath. And then he says this in verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was what? Made. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Well, as something's made, the question you have to ask yourself is, by who and when? Some people like to say that the Sabbath, the word, is not mentioned in the Genesis account. They're exactly right. The word Sabbath is not written there in those first three chapters. But if they're insinuating that those who kept it have inserted it there themselves, then they're going to have to wrestle with the words of Jesus. Because Jesus is in effect saying, for those of you that are confused about whether or not I made that seventh day back there in the beginning, I'm going to use the New Testament to reestablish its Genesis origins. If the Ten Commandments with the fourth commandment, which reminds us with the same verbiage that God rested and blessed and sanctified it, isn't enough. If I didn't tie it back to the creation there enough, I want you to know, when I appear on the face of this little globe and I'm in dialogue with my own people who aren't really entering into a relationship with me and aren't really keeping the Sabbath, I'm going to remind you that I made it for man. It did not exist. And it was designed to be a blessing. I made it when I made everything else, a gift from me, Jesus, to my creation. And for those who have hemmed it in with myriad laws and needless restrictions, you need to understand I'm not pleased. When God made the Sabbath in creation, the creation wasn't quite done. You say, now I know that pastor's deviating from the Bible. God came up through 6 days. He made Adam. He made Eve. And it appears that the Sabbath is just kind of a tack on. God isn't tired. Man isn't tired. He provided the most glorious and the most fantastic potential for creation yet to go forward when He gave us a period of time. It would be the catalyst and the framework offering the basic building block for a relationship which is time, and it would allow us the privilege of creating with Him something very beautiful, which is called a relationship. But God changes the way He relates to the Sabbath in the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you would. There's no doubt it was created. There's no doubt it was made as a blessing. But you know, the generation that was saved from Egypt was dying. It was the last year of Moses' life, and he is writing the book of Deuteronomy, and he repeats the Ten Commandments there. Deuteronomy chapter 5, a new generation, a new covenant. Before they cross into the promised land, a repetition. But the commandment is a little bit different. Deuteronomy. He says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Skip over, if you would, to verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. And remember, we're not going to tie it to creation this time. God is not tying it to creation. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded that you keep the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't want anybody to forget that they had been slaves, but they had been set free. It's a different dynamic. It's a different orientation point for the Sabbath. What we need to remember is that as a slave, they couldn't stop working. As a slave, they couldn't stop to meet with God. They lost sight of God. They lost sight of the commandments. The commandments were articulated on Sinai because slavery had driven the relationship almost to the point of extinction. And the devil is working hard to make sure we're enslaved to the world today too, to where we can't stop working in our heads. Even on the Sabbath. That means that there may be some of us that are listening and maybe going to church every Sabbath who aren't really entering into rest because during the 6 days of the week we've forgotten. Now I want you to turn over to what I consider probably one of the greatest statements about the Sabbath. Isaiah chapter 58. Jesus has declared His Lordship. He's called it My Day. We come to Isaiah 58. There is no other day in the Bible where God has claimed a special association with the Sabbath. But He's trying to renew a covenant with Israel. They're about to be taken over. He'd love to see them turn back to Him so He could be to them their divine protection. Their husband, their house band. This is what He says, Isaiah 58. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on My holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, then you shall delight yourself, not doing your own will, your own ways, not finding your own pleasures or speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sounds like creation again. What He's saying is, I'll recreate for you if you will choose to obey. Before you feel anything from Me, I'm asking you to turn away from the things that have a grip on you. This is how it is. When I sit with somebody who says, I never loved him, but they were married for 20 years, I know they're confused. I once had a woman. You want to hear strange? I once went to the doorstep of a little light blue modular home, standing there on that treated lumber with the head elder. We were both fairly young men. This woman had met somebody on the internet. She had wandered away from the emotional attachment she had to her husband. She had become so confused that standing there in that little town on that little porch, trying to make one last appeal that she'd turn back, she said to me, thinking of her two little children, don't you think that two sets of parents for these kids will be better than one? Have you heard anything much more confused? It's a hard thing when a person loses their way with their heart and their emotions in a love relationship. You have to lead with your head when that happens. The emotions will come back. That's what God is saying about the Sabbath. You may not remember how much you loved me long ago, and you may never have really loved me, but if you would obey me and set aside the time and get to know me, knowing me will lead you to loving me. God made this time capsule as a lifeboat of hope on the raging sea of sin. It was planned at the foundation of the world. And when God's government was shook with sin, not shaken down, but I have to believe that when Adam and Eve rebelled, a deep thunder reverberated through heaven as a great chasm opened up between earth and the capital city. A third of the angels had fallen. The rebellion was spreading. The devil had found a new victory. He had struck another blow at God's kingdom. God was prepared. 1 Peter 1:20 says that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but He was manifested in these last times and God struck a blow back. But sometimes it takes a while for the fullness of evil to show the malignancy that is hidden beneath the surface. Now I'm going to bring my dilemmas together. How is it that Jesus came unto His own and His own received Him not? How is it that at the end of time, people are going to have been able to work miracles, prophesy, and cast out demons, but they're not going to know God? How is it and why is it that in all time and eternity, there should be a Sabbath when nobody's tired? Well, I'm going to explain to you why now. I'm going to put my arms around it. When I was in seminary, I thought I'd make a little bit of extra money. We had a beautiful little Sheltie. I love that dog. I had that dog before I had kids, so you know how much I love the dog. After I had kids, the dog was an outside dog. The dog had a different place. But I love that dog. Not too far down the road was a veterinarian who had another Sheltie, and she was a breeder. So our little dog, Sandy, became a mama. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I was there when the puppies were born. It was an amazing thing. They were born, Rags, Tags, Wags, and Obadiah. My wife had read a book. Man, oh man. They were cute. But one of the puppies got sick. I was hoping to make money. But when a puppy gets sick, especially when it's after hours and you have to take him to one of those emergency vets, you might be selling your little puppies for $400. Of course, one of them had to go to pay the breeder. So now I'm down to three. I did sell the other two. But that little puppy had a problem, and I took him to the vet. And not only that, the vet not only prescribed medicine and told me how to feed him, but I believe I slept that night on the floor with that little puppy. What is it about us human beings that the more trauma and trouble that our children or our pets or whatever else it is causes us, the more our heart expands to love them if we're willing? I got to where I was so attached to that little puppy that I could not sell her. You can't do that if you're going to raise dogs. You cannot get attached like that. I gave her to my brother and sister. What I want you to understand is that planet Earth is like that little puppy. God poured Himself out to reach us in our sin sickness. And He gave and gave and is still giving and giving. God opened His heart in a way that the universe didn't understand a heart would ever have to be opened up in. There are three things that will forever show us the love of God in time and eternity. Things that will never be forgotten. Number one are all the wounds on the body of Jesus. Holes in His hands, scars on His head, scars on His back, hole in His side, holes in His feet. These will all say for time and eternity how much God loves us. Number two, for all the places God could choose to live and for all the new worlds He could scatter us on as we watch Him go back to creating again. He says, no, My kingdom is coming down to this earth. My home will be right here on the redeemed planet, and you will have a room in it. And every time you walk into the house of God, into your place, you're going to remember in time and eternity how much God loves you. But there is a third component that declares God's love in an absolute, indisputable, and irrefutable way and says how good He is. And that is going to be the weekly rendezvous to remember everything that God did to establish the security of the universe. I've never seen His hands. I've never walked into my heavenly home. But I have entered into the Sabbath rest. Paul will call it the Sabbatismos of Hebrews chapter 4. I want to ask you, why is there a VFW? You ever seen them in your little towns? Why? It's because each of those men, whether they served in the Marines or the Navy or the Army or the Air Force or the Coast Guard, they all went through something very traumatic together. There was one in Cicero, right across from the post office. And people would come and they would get together and they would sit there and they'd do three things, I think. One was good, two were bad. They would sit there, they would drink, they would smoke, and they would what? Remember stories. They didn't lie in the same trenches. They didn't walk the decks of the same boats. They didn't sit in the same cockpits of the airplanes. But they went through the same traumatic moment in which deliverance was provided to the world. The Sabbath is going to be the reminder, the shared reminder of our sojourn through the dark night of sin. It will represent a very unique and special fraternity of those who shared a special place in which God entered the dark world of their sin, delivering us from the tyranny of the evil one. The Sabbath in heaven is the rock of eternal security for mankind, for angels, and all the universe. It is the privilege and the pleasure of a relationship with God. It is the gospel embodied, for it reveals God's direction in creating us, God's resting after the cross in redeeming us, and God's resting in the restoration of the heavenly family. There are many words that will drop out of the vocabulary of the saved in the new earth. Lost, confused, worried, guilty, shameful, afraid, uncertain, and perhaps the last one, and the most poignant one that comes from the cross is the word alone. The Sabbath is the embodiment of the word together. The words that will forever remain. The fact that will forever be before the universe is the one that was embraced as Jesus struggled up Calvary's hill and He fell prostrate across redemption's finish line, clutching the rest from man in God in the Sabbath. Yes, Paul said, there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbatismos. The heartbeat of the gospel, the foundation of salvation, has forever always been summed up in one word, relationship. And the only commandment that specifically protects the potential of this relationship, I said the potential, is the one that the Christian world has actually warred against, taught against, and speaks against. And it's the one Jesus was talking about when He said, depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. This undivine war on a very divine relationship, the commandment that cannot be changed, that deals, the law that deals with time, is the one that sets aside the privilege and the potential for emotional and spiritual intimacy with Christ, with the Father, It's as if being with God is bad news. This is eternal life, that they may know You. How is it the miracle workers can't be saved, but I can, and why is there a Sabbath in heaven? And how are they related? They are related through an intimate, obedient relationship in which Jesus is Lord of everything. I know that sin killed Him. And I also know that religious stages create quite an opportunity for high-powered religious performances. I could even be a high-powered religious performer. But the Sabbath is in heaven for the same reason it was in creation. Because there is no one God would rather spend time with than us. And when all the tears are wiped dry, and when all the questions are answered, this little earth, which Paul tells us is the stage for explaining the heart of God, the stage for explaining the gospel, this little earth and its Sabbath that was made for us will be the one thing that remains to remind us of our sojourn. It's going to be a seventh-day Sabbath to remind us that we were made, saved from perpetual slavery to a demonic taskmaster, and that He died so that we would never, ever, ever be alone. This Sabbath is the eternal Ebenezer. It will forever remain the solid rock of remembrance, emblazoned with the storyline of salvation, which drives all doubt of the legitimacy of God as ruler out of the minds of His subjects. It will proclaim loudly, "Thus far the Lord has led us." Creation, redemption, and restoration. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by Thy help I've come, and I'm not turning back now. The Sabbath is the only commandment that actually directs me to be in relationship with God. It takes me from duty to devotion, from legalism to love, from religion to relationship. It alone of the commandments facilitates a divine encounter that can rebirth the human heart. This relationship is the foundation and motivation of all true obedience. And without it, none of your actions, think Matthew chapter 7, none of your actions without this love relationship, however good they may be, will bear up under the scrutinizing eyes of the angelic witnesses. As we near the end of the controversy, they only have one question. This is what the angels are wanting to know. Do these professed Christians really love our dear Jesus? If they do not love the Sabbath, or if they are unwilling to discover the beauty of our dear Jesus by spending time with Him in the Sabbath, then they cannot love the Savior. For He is the sole prize, the entire focus, and the treasure of the day. Yes, we quit working. And yes, we prepare. But the Sabbath is not primarily about physical rest. It is about rest for our souls. The last line of the great controversy says this: one pulse beats throughout the whole universe, saying, God is love. The Sabbath is the cornerstone of creation, left for the creation of a relationship between God and man. The Sabbath is the capstone of redemption. When Jesus died, He rested in the tomb. And the Sabbath is the gemstone of time and eternity as we forever celebrate the glory of restoration. Forever and eternity, this is what it will say: remember, God is faithful. Remember, God is love. Remember. Tonight we'll enter the Sabbath. If you have not been making a journey of emotional and spiritual intimacy with Jesus, if there's some roadblock in your heart or mind, if you have some kind of wound on your spiritual journey, if you are afraid to surrender or unwilling to let go, I'm appealing to you tonight to make a decision. I'm appealing to you this morning, as tonight comes, to make a decision to begin with your head in obedience, so that your heart could enter into the most glorious transaction that has ever been known. The privilege of knowing God. That's why this is eternal life. That they might know you. And that's why there is the Sabbath, and that's why lawlessness against this commandment is the epitome of treason, even if somehow you find power to work miracles, cast out demons, and prophesy in God's name. May God help each one of us to take a step towards a more intimate relationship with the fountain of all affection. And may we never be in doubt. That relationship is the rock for all time and eternity. May God bless us as we enter into this temple made in time. Let's stand for our benediction. Father, thank you for that lifeboat on which we ride the raging seas of sin. But I'm fearful, Lord, for my church, that for some it has turned into nothing more and nothing less than physical rest. I'm fearful, Lord, that the other 6 days of the week somehow have gotten the status of being okay if they're primarily secular. That we aren't remembering you on Sunday morning and Monday morning and Tuesday morning. And I fear that for some of our kids, that they're so infected with stuff, superficial friendships and attachments, that their capacity to love is very little. They don't really love the Sabbath either. Forgive me, Lord, when I've related to the privilege of this invitation like that. And forgive me, Lord, when my affections have been on other things and that has limited my affection for you. But I pray, help me, Lord, and help my brothers and sisters at this camp meeting to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow the Lamb wherever He goes as He leads us into a closer walk with You, with our spouses, with our children, with our fellow church members. We don't want to be like the Jewish church of Christ's first coming. We don't want to hide a love for the world behind a high level of commitment to the structures of the church. I pray, Lord, fuel our hearts with a deep love for You and a deep commitment. But may we never abandon our daily rest in Jesus. And may we anticipate with greater joy and a greater freedom to love the time that's set aside to give us a little foretaste of heaven. Sabbath comes tonight. May our hearts be clean, swept out, and ready to receive You. May our homes, our clothes, our food, may we go in advance of the Sabbath as if we were anticipating a very special date. And please, Lord, lay Your healing hand on us and remove from us any of the things that have wounded us in the name of religion. Heal our hearts. Indeed, Lord, we will love You. Take our hearts. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. 7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.